You're listening to a podcast from Life Church Southampton. To find out more about the church or find our other resources, visit lifesouthampton.org.
Great to see you, and it's great to be here. And we're going to be continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. So if you can get Mark chapter 9 open. I'll come to that in a moment. Back in 2003, I made my first ever trip to Nepal. I was going there to support our small church plant and to have a conference there. And I had been told about the amazing view that you would get of the Himalayas as you fly from Kathmandu to the second city of Pokhara. And so I made sure that I was on the plane and I was sitting on the right-hand side of the plane in this small 16-seater toothpaste tube of an aircraft so that I could get the best view. And we took off. And I just couldn't wait until we broke through the clouds and I would see this most incredible of sights. And we climbed and we climbed and we climbed and the clouds just kept on going. We flew. I landed, there was not a single glimpse of a mountain the whole way there. I was gutted. The next morning, I woke up early and I went up onto the roof in the hope of catching a glimpse of the incredible Fishtail Mountain that hovers over the whole region. Nothing. Just clouds. Just missed. And I was beginning to think that the mountains were a figment of imagination of everyone. And it was just like a postcard thing, but they didn't really exist. Then on the next morning, I got up. I climbed up the stairs again, went onto the roof. I could see that the sky was clear. And what I saw absolutely took my breath away. It was incredible. It was stunning. And I suddenly had a new awareness of the scale of this mountain range. A new awareness of the incredible scope and beauty of God's creation. Perhaps even a new awareness of God Himself. And certainly a new awareness of my own smallness. Let's try this. Right. A new awareness of my own smallness. And to be honest with you, alone on the roof of that building, all I could do was worship. Let's come to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be up here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him." So this is a very unusual event. a very odd piece of history. Mark's recorded it. It's not only recorded in Mark, it's actually recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. There are minor differences between them, but the differences are all minor. The major thing is that Jesus was transfigured in all three, though it's not easy from any of the accounts to tell what that actually means. What does it mean for him to be transfigured? What we can say is that for a moment, like me on that rooftop in Nepal, Peter, James, and John caught a sight of something so incredible, something so profound, and that Jesus allowed them to see it. He wanted them to catch a glimpse. And so my prayer as we set out just looking at this passage of scripture and that this event is that somehow we too might catch a glimpse of something more. Somehow that it might help us to see the bigger, the greater. And somehow it might lead us too into a place of worship, which is where we'll end up at the end of the morning. And hopefully with a fresh awareness of the greatness and the majesty of Jesus. So he begins this little passage, verse 2, after 6 days. Now, we often see in some of the Gospels kind of timelines, but not in the Synoptics so much, and certainly not in Mark. It's very unusual to have a little timestamp like that after 6 days. It's a very unusual thing, and the reason it's in there is to help us to see that this is connected. It's giving us a bit of a route map, where we've come from and where we're going to. So most scholars agree that this is to connect back to the events that were immediately preceding the one that we've just read about. And the immediate context then is where Jesus was explaining to his followers that he had to suffer and he had to die in order to fulfill what he came to do. So by giving us a little bit of this timeline, Mark is linking those two concepts and those two moments. Jesus telling them that he was going to suffer and die, and now this moment on the mountain. So we have to view what happens on the mountain in light of what Jesus had said. So Jesus had said he was going to suffer and that he was going to die, but after 3 days, he was going to rise again. We remember that Peter rebuked him, then he rebuked Peter, a lot of rebuking going on, and then he gathers a crowd and he tells them all that suffering is a prerequisite for discipleship. He tells them all that they're going to have to pick up their cross and follow him. They're going to have to, in one sense, lose their life if they're really going to gain life. So he was laying out for them, for us, for anyone who would want to follow Jesus, the cost, the high price that you would pay. You know, I'm not sure many of them really understood what he was talking about, and I'm sure many of us don't really understand today, but we must see what's coming up on this mountainside in the light of Jesus setting it in that scene. It's about the response to the suffering and the cost of discipleship. So who else was in there? Jesus. And then you've got Peter, James, and John, it says in verse 2. These are guys, you know, they were Jesus' inner circle. They were his closest friends. And he wants them to experience what is about to happen. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken them up the mountain with him. Now, you can imagine what's going on in their minds. They've just heard that Jesus, their great hero, their great friend, the one who they've been on this adventure with, is going to suffer and is going to die. I don't think they'd have been in the highest of spirits, if I'm honest. There they are. They'd have been concerned. They'd have been worried for him as a friend. What's going to happen to him? What's it going to look like? What's he going to go through? What are we going to witness? And I can imagine as they were walking up that mountainside, Peter, James, and John were talking about that. What did he mean when he said he was going to die? Be raised again? What's that actually mean? How can it? I don't know. You can imagine this being the topic of conversation, them trying to get their heads around something so other than them and their experience. What did it mean for them? What did it mean for Jesus? What did it mean for the mission that he called them all to? And so Jesus is taking them because it's a revelation moment. He wants to reveal something to them so that they can begin in some small human way to make sense of the events that are going to happen and the events that he predicted would happen. Last part of verse 2, he led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, traditionally, this was thought to be Mount Tabor, but most scholars agree that it was unlikely that it was Mount Tabor for a couple of reasons, really. It was too far from where they were in Caesarea Philippi, one reason. Second reason is that it was an inhabited mountain, and so they wouldn't have been alone. If they'd have gone up there, there'd have been loads of people there, and we're told that they were alone. You know, there are several other possibilities of which mountain it could be, but we don't really have any way of knowing. What we do know is that Jesus was looking for somewhere where he and these three closest friends could be alone and could be there overnight. We know it must have been an overnight trip because when we read Luke's version of this story, it tells us that the disciples were asleep and also that they went down the mountain the next day. Okay, so it was an overnight stay. You can read that in Luke 9, verse 37. So Jesus is setting up quite an event here. He's gathered the three closest friends to him. Formerly they were in the crowds, now they're alone with him up the mountain. And he's going to give them the privilege of this very unique and special encounter. And then we don't get a lot more information. It just says, there he was transfigured before them. I mean, what on earth does that even mean? There he was transfigured before them. It's not a word we generally use, is it? Oh, I'm feeling a little bit transfigured today. I mean, it's not part of our common kind of parlance, is it? Some other translations have rendered it transformed, or just said a change came over Jesus. What we do know is it's the Greek word metamorpho. And that's been transliterated into our English language with the word metamorphosis. Meta, meaning change. Morph, meaning shape. So changing shape. So there's something of a physical changing of shape. There's something that Jesus underwent that was visible and unique and unusual in front of his closest friends. And we get some hints, obviously, in the scripture of what that looked like. So Mark tells us here that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Even Mrs. Kilby couldn't bleach them that white. Mark does sound a bit like a washing machine salesman for a moment, doesn't he? That just occurred to me. Whiter than anyone could bleach them. Anyway, Matthew gives us some more information. He tells us that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So we get kind of metaphors of what this was. So this is his body changing. This is his clothes being radiant. This is something really unusual going on. This is something unearthly, something super terrestrial going on. And Peter saw it, and James saw it, and John saw it. You know, you get these UFO stories, don't you, where people are kind of like, oh, yeah, I saw a UFO, you know. And usually it's one person on their own, kind of, they had a funny moment and they saw something. For three guys to all witness this, and for this to be the report, this happened. And they saw everything change. One commentator put it like this: before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus was for a moment changed into that of a heavenly being in the transfigured world. Remember what I said as we started? This passage began with after 6 days. Remember, we had that timestamp that tells us that this event links back to Jesus speaking about his own suffering and his own death. So Mark is connecting this to that previous text where Jesus had explained what was going to happen to him, to his disciples, and that they, as a result, would have to pick up their cross if they were going to follow him. Now, just for a moment, put yourselves in the shoes of these three guys. They are carrying that news. As I said, it was probably their topic of conversation going up the mountainside. It's the thing foremost in their mind. And they're kind of weighing the challenge of his comments, and particularly the thing about the cost. What does he mean that we're going to have to pick up our cross if we're going to follow him? What What's he preparing us for? And again, it would have weighed them down. They would have been perplexed and confused by that. But now, as they see Jesus before them, in this otherworldly, transformed state, they're kind of catching a glimpse of something beyond the flesh and bones, beyond the flesh that would be torn and whipped and later crucified. They're seeing beyond that manhood and seeing his deity. What they're seeing is a glimpse of the eternal Jesus, the one who has always existed, who will always exist. And they see him radiant in glory. They see him majestic in splendor. It literally takes their breath away. They see someone more stunning than angels, more powerful than demons, and they see, just for a moment, the cosmic king of the universe. Now, if they were anxious and worried about what was going to happen to Jesus, I think in this moment, that would have been allayed to a degree. I think it would have changed their hearts and minds. You see, I don't think Jesus was the only one who was transformed on that mountainside. I think this was the beginning of the transformation of these three guys who went on to change the known world because of what they'd experienced. And then all of a sudden, they're not alone. Verse 4 tells us, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, this isn't just any Elijah and Moses, like a couple of shepherds who happened to wander around the side of the mountain. This is the Elijah and the Moses, okay? Elijah, the Old Testament prophet from the 9th century BC, is suddenly there on the mountain. I told you it was weird. The prophet. And then you got Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the prince of Egypt. Moses, who led the Hebrew people to liberty through the Red Sea 1300 or 1400 years earlier. Again, weird. But here's the thing. These are two of the greatest figures of Old Testament history, and they're now here on this mountainside talking with the cosmic Jesus in front of his three closest friends. So the guys are looking, and here they see Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. The law and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament revelation. And here on the right, you've got the eternal Jesus. He's there. You see, the thing that this meeting shows Peter, James, and John, and shows us too, is something very, very important. It shows us that the whole of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament revelation, is now fulfilled in Jesus. You see, one very scholarly writer called McNeil, he put it like this. The vision thus represents the quintessence of Christian teaching on the relation of the old covenant to the new. The glory of the former lies in the fact that it is contained in and transcended by the latter. Do we get that? Jesus is the fulfillment, the total fulfillment. Again, remember, this encounter has to be understood in light of the previous one, 6 days earlier. Jesus there with his disciples, predicting his suffering, predicting his death, warning them of their own suffering. And now they see, maybe for the first time ever, that the Jesus that is stood before them really is the suffering servant from Isaiah and really is the Son of Man from Daniel. They suddenly see the whole of history caught up in this one figure who's transfigured before them. They suddenly realize he's the fulfillment of all history. They suddenly realize that he's the revelation of truth. They suddenly realize that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah that everyone had been looking forward to. What a moment. What an account. What an event. I mean, how do you respond in a moment like that, when you suddenly realize that in this figure that you've just been having normal day-to-day interaction with through the last period of your life, all of a sudden you realize who he is? You've got this revelation that he's the fulfillment of everything. and that everything is contained in him. Well, Peter's a typical bloke, isn't he? He just got his toolbox out and wanted to try and build something. It's strange, isn't it? I mean, he's just had this most profound encounter that anybody on earth could ever have. And he's like, oh, should we build a shed? Or three sheds? I'll make one for you and one for him. Yeah, I mean, I know men, we're problem solvers, aren't we? That's a funny thing, but there's a reason why he did it. I mean, he wanted, basically, you heard what Peter said. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. So why the three huts thing? Well, it's because he wanted it to remain. He wanted this moment of revelation and encounter to be contained and to stay. He didn't want to leave. That's why he said it's good for us to be here. He never wanted this moment to end. This moment of fresh understanding, of fresh revelation, of catching a glimpse of heaven, of catching a glimpse of eternity, of catching a glimpse of this beautiful cosmic king radiant before him. Yeah, he makes you think, well, what kind of thing was he thinking of? I mean, he wouldn't have taken any wood or any tools with him or anything like that. I mean, it must be like he must be looking around and thinking, oh, you know, there's some branches, some twigs, there's some leaves. Like, can we just, you know, it's more like a den, really. I mean, some scholars have said it's a kind of hint to the tabernacle. I think it's a bit of a theological stretch myself, if I'm honest. But basically, Peter was saying, by making this offer, I never want this to end. I want this experience to last forever, to be contained, to stay, to be kept safe. I wonder if that's how we respond when we have a revelation of who Jesus is. I think we do sometimes, actually. Those moments when we're in worship or in prayer and we catch a glimpse of something and we just want to stay. We've experienced that, haven't we? Even in here. Maybe we'll experience today, after I've spoken, that sense of, oh, we just do not want to move from this place. Can we just stick up a hut? Can we just stay? Yeah, you've had those moments, I know, when you're engaged and the sense of the presence of Jesus is so tangible. And you almost catch one another's eye. Are you feeling what I'm feeling? Isn't this amazing? Jesus is with us. That's why Peter said, Rabbi, Lord, it's good for us to be here. But of course, before Peter had a chance to work out his kind of huts program, and as if this encounter hasn't already blown their mind, before Jesus has a chance to even answer, this strange, bright cloud appears and wraps around them. And there's a voice that comes with that cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, I know it says a cloud, but cloud, I mean, if it is a cloud, it's a particular kind of cloud that's behaving in a particular way. When you put together the words used in each of the various different gospels that record this account, you get the idea of this being a cloud that kind of brings light rather than shade. I mean, last week was cloudy every single day. It was dismal, wasn't it? And clouds normally bring grey, dull. This cloud brought light. It radiated light rather than shade. This is not a normal cloud. And it suits the circumstances because it's not a normal meeting either. And this cloud, it says, enveloped them. So wrapped around them. And then that voice, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And that voice came out of the cloud. Given that this voice comes out of the cloud and it refers to Jesus as his son, just as it had done at his baptism, you'll remember, There's only really one option for what this voice is. It's the voice of God. And the cloud, this bright, illuminating, enveloping cloud, is his presence. What we're seeing here is the Shekinah glory of God. That's what this small band of brothers are being enveloped in. This is the Father setting his divine seal of approval on his beloved Son, on his earthly mission, in his life and his death and his resurrection. This is the sign that the Son has the Father's approval, yeah, and that he will be obedient to his will and he will accomplish all that he's been sent to earth for. And so the Father urges Peter, James, and John, listen to him. Listen to him. He's calling them to the same obedience to Jesus that Jesus showed to the Father. So if you want an application of discipleship, there it is. Listen to him. And just as Jesus was fully obedient to his Father, so we're given that mandate. We're given that blueprint for discipleship. Listen to him. No hut building, just listen to him. Okay, no looking around to see what you can bodge together. Listen to him. Not trying to do things your own way. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then walk in daily obedience to him. That, friends, is what a disciple is. We're going to worship in a few moments. We're going to take communion together. But there have been a few moments in my life when I would say I have encountered God in this kind of a way. Moments when I've known I want this to last forever. I never want this to go. Probably 5 or 6, if I'm honest. Often I'm very aware and sensitive to the Spirit's presence. But these are times when I feel like God has been enveloping me. And there's been a fresh revelation of who he is. The first was the day I got saved and became a Christian on an underground train in central London, filled with passengers. I didn't know any of them were there. I was enveloped in the presence of God, and he spoke to me and called me son. The second time was when he called me to lay down my secular job, not knowing how I was going to provide for my family. But I can remember being wrapped up in his presence and him saying, I want you to lay down everything for me. Everything. And in that moment, I said, Lord, I'm listening. I'll do whatever you tell me. The third time, he wrapped me up in his presence and he said, I want you to leave where you are. I want you to move your family down to Southampton. I want you to plant a church. I said, Lord, I'm listening. If that's your will, I'll do it. Whatever the cost, I'll do it. Actually, the last time it happened to me was when God wrapped me up in his presence and said, I want you to start some works in Italy and get some churches planted over there. I said, okay, Lord, I don't live in Italy. I can try and learn Italian. I can try and cultivate relationships. But if that's your will, I'll do it. You see, the times when I've encountered this powerful presence of God, like for Peter and James and John, they have been life-changing moments, destiny-changing moments, location-changing moments, ministry-changing moments, family-changing moments, heart-changing moments. And that's what the Shekinah glory of God does. He changes things. He gives us a revelation of who Jesus is so that we know that we don't need to focus on the suffering and death. We need to focus on the resurrection and life because we now know who Jesus is. And if he has really done that out of love for us, we can walk in faith and obedience to whatever he calls us to. So they understood. In a moment, it was over. They fell face down. Elijah had gone. Moses has gone. And it's just them and Jesus again on this mountainside. And they kind of looked around, bewildered. No cloud, no prophet, no lawgiver. But they looked at Jesus. And they'll have never looked at him the same again. They knew he was the perfectly obedient son. And I think in that moment, they probably pledged their allegiance to him and his mission, which is what he asks of every single disciple, to follow the will of God so that humanity itself can be offered the great revelation of a cosmic saviour who will rescue us from our sin and bring us into his presence. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the band to come down. I'm going to ask the guys that are distributing the bread and the wine to come down. And we're going to spend some time. I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come and for his presence to be with us. And I want you to take this time. If you would say, I'm not sure I know who Jesus really is. I want you to think about the things I've said. I want you to realize who he is, and I want to appeal to you. Give your life to him. You will never regret making a step of faith and saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. And it might be that you used to follow him and then you did a detour. Well, this is your moment to say, I'm back on track. I am going to follow Jesus in obedience, just as these guys followed Jesus in obedience, just as Jesus followed his Father in obedience. Do you know, I think the greatest motivation is for us to live the kind of life God wants us to. I think it's gratitude, actually. I think when we come to the bread and wine, those of you that are believers, I want you to treat this as a moment of gratitude. Thank you for revealing yourself to me so that I could believe in you. Thank you for your death on the cross for me. Thank you that you've given me life now to the full, and let me now walk in obedience and gratitude to you. Let's experience what Peter experienced. It's good for us to be here. It's good for us to take the rest of this morning just to linger. It's good for us to be here. You don't need to build anything. You don't need to start making a shelter. But it's good for us to be here. And above all, I think in this moment, God is going to speak to some of you. I think in this moment, God is going to drop moments of vision, call, faith, challenge. And here's the thing. Will you pick up your cross and follow him? The thing that God has been speaking to you about, will you do it? The thing that somebody's prophesied or that God has promised, will you walk in faith and obedience to that? Whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, will you be a disciple of Jesus and go where he goes and do what he does and say what he says and be his mouthpiece in the places that he brings you? Will you even take that step of obedience in the big thing that he said over you? And what Noah said, God did not give us a spirit of fear. If fear is stopping you from doing what God has told you to do, fear is your enemy. It does not come from God. Rebuke the fear, replace it with faith, and walk in obedience. You're a disciple of Jesus. Follow him. Let's just stand together. Lord, I just ask you to come and envelop us. Come and envelop us in your presence. Come, Spirit of Jesus, fill this place. Fill this place. We are eager to encounter you, Jesus. We're eager to see again who you are. Full revelation of the law and the prophets. The cosmic king over all the universe, the only one who is both man and God, who is worthy of our worship, the only one who could have brought man to God, so is worthy of our thanksgiving, the only one who gives us life and meaning and purpose. We adore you. Come, Spirit of Jesus, fill this place. Just begin to ask him with me. Maybe begin to pray in tongues and invite him. Come on, let's just ask him. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we long for encounter. I long for you to come and speak and bless and challenge. I long for you to come. Change trajectories today. Change direction today. Change ministries today. Change locations today. Change our hearts today. Change our destinies today. Give us great grace and great confidence in you, Jesus. We see you, radiant. Radiant. Beautiful. We bow down and we worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is to come. Holy, thrice holy are you. We bow down, we worship. In reverence, we honor who you are. We're grateful for what you've done. We stand humbled in your presence, mighty King, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, mighty God, Jesus, Jesus our King.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Life Church Southampton. Check out lifesouthampton.org for more.